The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
You're joining us, as many of you know, in a series we've begun back in September in the book of Romans. We are on our sixth installment today in the third chapter of Romans, and I'm grateful that we are at the text we are today, because as you've been with us over the last several weeks, you've noticed that it's been a haul. It's been a bit of a grind as we've worked through chapters 1, 2, and 3. In the middle of chapter 1, Paul he's just really, really trying to help his audience recognize their unrighteousness in every way, and so he's been laying out that argument. We're in week 4 in this really heavy passage about the fallenness of man, the depravity of man, the wickedness, the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of man, and it's been a super heavy 4 weeks. Today is our last installment in the heavy aspects of the passage as Paul's trying to help each one of us come to terms with our own sinfulness, and then as we come back next week, we get a turn to some really beautiful gospel truths that I'm very excited for us to get to. But I'm also excited for us to get through this today, because I think there's something really meaningful that God has for us as we exposit these scriptures. Amen? Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, we are asking you this morning to meet us in this place. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, you know, eyes to see, hearts to understand, minds to comprehend the truth that you are revealing to us today as we work through these passages, God. I recognize in this moment how utterly pathetic I am, and this transcript in front of me is. God, these are your living words, and I'm going to try my best to speak forth the truths that are contained in this text, but God, I'm going to fail at that. So we ask right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present in this place, that God, you would be moving in our midst, God, that you would be softening hearts and opening eyes, anointing lips and ears to hear and receive and speak the truth of the gospel as contained in these verses. And God, may this not just be an endeavor that gives us interesting things to consider, but may this be a truth that penetrates us to the deepest of the levels of our heart, God, and may it bring confession, repentance, change, transformation, salvation, whatever you deem today, God. We invite you to meet us in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. So two ordinary things, non-ordinary things happened this week, out of the ordinary things. I was asked on Thursday to come and sit down with our Kaya group, our college and young adult group that meets on Thursday nights over there at the Hub. And Jacob Cook, the gentleman who leads that ministry at Heritage, he's kind of inviting a series of people to come and just share their testimony, share their story. And so he asked me to come and share my testimony. I share bits and pieces of my story like every single Sunday when I preach, but it had been a long time since I had thought about the totality of the story of how God had saved me and moved in my life, and the childhood that I had and the life that I've had in my nearly 50 years of being on planet Earth. And then so that happened this week. That was new and different. And then also, yesterday, I was up in the Salem area at a cross-country meet, and one of my old high school friends lives up there. I haven't seen him in like 30 years. And so we've been texting over the last several years, and so he and I and my wife and a handful of my kids and friends, we got to sit down with my old high school friend, and we got to kind of just reminisce and catch up. But of course, you know, I told my wife and my kids on the way to the restaurant, hey, Anthony knew a previous Paul. And if I know Anthony, he's probably going to have some stories that are a little less than flattering. So prepare for that, you know. So sure enough, we got through. He was kind and great and wonderful. But at one point in the conversation, he's like, yeah, what happened? Like, I remember you. Your dad is a logger. You used to fight all the time. Like, how are you a pastor? How did this even happen? And I'm thinking about the story that we had, that I shared on Thursday night, kind of going from birth to today, just trying to think of the movements of life. And one thing I've noticed the older I've gotten, and I hope this continues to edge in this way as I get older, but the hero of the story that I tell when I tell my life story is increasingly not me. The older I've gotten and the more I've learned to tell my story and see the truth of things, I recognize that I'm not the hero of the story. My story of faith has increasingly become about a story of God's faithfulness in my life, and I'm sure that each of you could attest to that as well. And the longer I live and the more I get perspective and the more wiser, older, more mature saints sharpen me and speak into my life and share their life with me, I recognize that our journeys are more about the faithfulness of God than our own faith decisions. Does that make sense? And I think about that. I think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, kind of considering the totality of his life and all that he had done, and he says at one point, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Oh, I hope that's the truth of my story when I breathe my last breath. I was imagining each of you this morning who's going to be here, and those who listen online, and those in the overflow, and those who will download this podcast in the weeks, years, and months to come. And I wonder about your story. And I wonder about the journey God has had you on over the course of your life, the good days, the bad days, the successes, the failures. And I wonder about the hero of your story. The longer you journey with God, the longer you journey on this side of heaven. And I think about the faith journey you're on and the faithfulness of God. And I think, like me, I think if we are, there will be a day when we are able to consider our journeys, our stories. We'll be able to consider them from the perspective of heaven. And I think we're going to find out that when all was said and done, that I was allowed to seek God because he first pursued and sought after me. I think we're going to take a look at our life one day, and we're going to look at the lives we've lived, the valleys we've endured, the mountaintops we've celebrated upon. And I think when we get to see it with renewed eyes, remade eyes, from the perspective of glory, I think we're going to see how absolutely little we had to do with any of it, and how our sovereign, good, pursuing, loving God was seeking after us every step of the way. I think it's just going to cause us to fall on our knees and praise him all the more. Amen? I keep that in mind because as we journey through today's text, it's a hard passage. It's Paul sharing the absolute depravity of humankind, and it's a difficult text to read, because Paul is wanting his audience to know the same thing he's been wanting his audience to know since the beginning or the middle of chapter 1. He wants his audience to know that no one will be justified or no one will be made right with God by the things they do. Nobody. We've been learning this for chapters and chapters and chapters. And that word righteousness that we use week in and week out, so I was chatting with Kathy this week during our study on Tuesday, it's a legal term. It means like right standing with, like we will never have a right standing with God if we think we're going to earn that apart from God. No one will be made righteous by the things they do. And so Paul's been making that point in a bunch of different ways for 2.5 chapters. If you were here last week, we talked through the second half of chapter 2. And we kind of just took the words of Paul and we applied it directly to our lives, and we saw that for you and me, our secret lives will be played out before God. They'll be judged one day by God. There's good news coming next week when it comes to that, but we had to sit under that reality last week that your secret life will be judged by God. We had to sit under the reality last week that your hypocrisy and my hypocrisy, it will push people away from God. But then we had an encouraging conclusion to our teaching last Sunday that your transformed heart, the work of God by his Spirit in our hearts, that's what makes us a person of God. And so his argument at the end of chapter 2 kind of centered around circumcision, and we spent some time talking about that. By the way, last week I asked someone to count how many times I said the word circumcision or uncircumcision in my sermon. It was 10 times in the text, so I was just reading the text, but 38 times last week I said the word circumcision or uncircumcision. Someone actually counted last week. I thought that was really funny. But the last few verses of chapter 2, that's what Paul's dealing with, right? Like, circumcision had become, as we said last week, for the Jews, and this is who Paul's now got his sights set on. It'd become this badge of ethnic superiority. It was this covenant sign between God and his people in the old covenant era of redemptive history, and it was a source of pride for the Jew. And so Paul, after he's condemned the immoral pagans and he's condemned the moralists who don't know the law, beginning last week and bleeding into this chapter, he's helping the Jews understand that they are just as, that these religious Jews are just as unrighteous as all the others, and that's kind of the point. And in arguing last week against religious externalism, Paul finished chapter 2 speaking to his Jewish Christian audience by telling them that a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, that true circumcision is not simply something that happens by obeying the letter of the law, but it's rather a change of the heart that God enacts by his Holy Spirit. And so that a person who's got a truly transformed heart that's been yielded unto God, transformed by the Spirit of God, that is a person who receives the praise from God and not from people. And then that brings us up to today, the text that Nicole read just a few moments ago. And Paul, the apostle, is writing this. He was a Jew, right? And as Paul had engaged in arguments and teaching in synagogues throughout the course of his life, he's probably 20 to 25 years into his life as a missionary at this point, he no doubt had spoken ad nauseum with other Jews trying to reconcile their Jewish customs and tradition and faith with the gospel. So no doubt Paul had traveled this landscape a lot in synagogues around the known world where he'd planted churches. No doubt Paul had heard hundreds of questions, maybe questions he asked himself early on in his conversion. Questions like, okay, if external circumcision doesn't matter, if it's something that God does by his Spirit in the heart of a person, then the questions people start to ask, the Jews are like, so then what's the advantage then of being a Jew? Why does it even matter that I'm Jewish? Questions like, is there any value of the covenant ceremony of circumcision then, Paul? And so as Paul gets into chapter 3, I just imagine that he argued with himself, and that through the course of his years as a missionary, he argued with countless Jews about how the gospel interfaces with their worldview. And he knows and predicts and anticipates the hard questions his audience is gonna ask. And so he kind of slips into this style of rhetoric called diatribe, where he asks and answers questions for a series of 9 verses, anticipating the objection of his audience. And that takes us to the first point of the sermon. Paul wants to share initially the advantage of biblical religion. That's the first thing I would encourage you to write down in verses 1-8. He wants his audience, both Jew and Gentile, but specifically right here, he's speaking to the Jewish Christian. He wants them to understand what is the advantage then of being Jewish, or what I put for our notes today, what is the advantage of biblical religion? No doubt, again, Paul had this discussion countless times in synagogues across the known world. And so here he plays out the argument on paper for his audience in Rome. First question, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? I like how one commentator puts it. After arguing that the Spirit's work in Gentiles renders them true Jews and is in fact true circumcision, Paul raises this logical question. He asks, is there any advantage or value in being an ethnic Jew or physically circumcised? And then he goes and answers it right off the bat in verse 2. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any value of circumcision? And he says in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. If you're an underliner or a highlighter in your Bible, that's an interesting phrase. Underline that or highlight that phrase, the oracles of God. And you may be surprised to hear that Paul says there is advantages here, because it seems as if up to this point he's been kind of knocking those arguments down. But here he says, no, there's an advantage. And he says the advantage is to being a religious Jew is because the religious Jew possesses the oracles of God. They have the written word of God. They are recipients of the special revelation of God through the Holy Scriptures. The oracles of God that Paul mentions here is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Jews have the very words of the living God. And if you remember back in chapter 1, as Paul began his argument trying to help his audience understand how unrighteous they were, he began in chapter 1, verse 18 through 31 to speak about the pagans or the immoral folks that are of the world. And they didn't have the special revelation of God, the written word of God, but they had what we sometimes call the general revelation of God. We see the fingerprints of God in creation, and Paul even spoke of that back in chapter 1. Do you remember chapter 1, verses 19 and 20? Speaking to the non-religious pagans of the culture, he said they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God has made, they can clearly see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, so they're without excuse for not knowing God. And so there was a portion of his audience that had not yet received the oracles of God. They were a non-religious pagans who are outside of the culture. But now, as Paul's talking to these religious Jews, he's saying, you have the oracles of God. You have the very words of God, the special revelation. This is your great advantage. You and me, as we consider the words of Paul to that audience then, these Jews in Rome, and we consider us today, we might ask Paul, so Paul, is there no advantage then to biblical religion? To which Paul would say, just like he says in our text, no, I'm not saying that. There is a great value to having and knowing the words of God. I'm quoting one of the commentators I use as a help as I journey through this text. So we might ask, so is there any advantage at all to biblical religion? And Paul's like, yeah, there's great value because you have and know the word of God. That's a significant advantage. He continues with his question and answer. Question three, or verse three, questions four and five, he says, or three and four, he says, what if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness then nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the faithfulness of Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? This is the question Paul's anticipating, and his answer is quick. He says, "Not by no means. Let God be true in every way, in everyone. Let God be true, rather, though everyone were a liar, as it is written," and he quotes Psalm 51 here, "that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." And this is a theme that Paul revisits elsewhere in the book of Romans. We get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul wants his audience to know. He touches on it here. He's going to unpack it at greater length later on in the book of Romans. But he wants his audience to know that God has not changed his way of dealing with people. The way of salvation has always been faith. And we get to chapter 10, and Paul tells us that famous text that it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This has always been the way in the promise, in the provision of God, always. And so as his argument unfolds, Paul is imagining his questionnaires asking these questions. He's saying, okay, so there is advantage to being a Jew. We have the oracles of God. Okay, so I get it, Paul, they're asking. So if we have the special revelation of God, I get it. But these words have failed, haven't they? If we have the special revelation of God, and yet so many people have rejected the gospel and the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, then what happened to the promises? And Paul's answer comes, he says, despite the failures of people, despite the people who've rejected and who don't believe, God's promises to save are advancing. And as one author puts it, our faithlessness only reveals how committed God is to this truth. Think of what God has done in order to be faithful to his promises. Think of the lengths that God has gone after to chase down, to make a way, to soften the hearts, to pursue those who have turned a back on him. And his argument continues in verse 5. Two more questions. He asks, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he says, I speak in a human way. Said another way, some might say, but our sinfulness serves a good purpose. For our sinfulness helps people see how righteous God is. This is the logic that Paul's imagining his questioners would have in their mind. Our sinfulness serves a good purpose. It helps people see how righteous God is. And so therefore, isn't it unfair for God to punish those who are unrighteous? And Paul recognizes this is a human argument, but he answers them. He says, by no means. By no means. The imperfection of people, you know, if the more imperfect people are, the more the perfection of God is manifested. People are saying something, doesn't that just mean we should just press into our imperfections? Shouldn't we just press into our sins so that the perfection and the righteousness of God is glorified all the more? That's the argument that they're trying to make. And Paul recognizes that this is an outlandish question. And he doesn't even really provide a full answer. But to the question, isn't it unfair for God to punish us? He basically says, certainly not. He's like, you know better. You know better than that. You know that God will judge the world, including you. And if we were to consider the question today, we might ask,
If unrighteousness is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, then how fair is it for him to judge us? To which Paul would answer, on that basis, God would not judge anyone in the world. And we, Paul and the religious Jews, we all agree that God should judge. And then he has these last two questions in our section here, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And then Paul says, this is what some people have slanderously charged us as saying. Evidently, there was an attack on Paul as claiming that this is what he was teaching. And so Paul has this very basic argument. He says people are accusing him of providing an incentive to sin. If our God is a gracious God, and if he forgives the unrighteous, then why don't we just sin so that we can experience the grace of God and he can be glorified? And they're saying if bad makes God look good, let's just continue to be bad so he continues to look good. And Paul's response is not to really unpack or make a multi-pointed defense. He just simply says your condemnation is just. If that's the way you want to think about God, the condemnation you're under is just. You deserve to be condemned, in other words. With this short response, it shows Paul's unwillingness to even give credence to that line of thinking. And I think about us today. I think we would do well today to consider the great advantage we have in God's written revelation. I can't help but think about, you know, the home I grew up in. Love my family, love my parents. I want to honor them and respect them. But like most families in the 70s and 80s, we had this big, massive Bible that sat on our coffee table. It was like this big. Did you guys have one of those? It was hard copy, and there was like glossy pictures on the inside. It was a decoration. It was a centerpiece. It was never open. It was only open when I looked at the pictures. My family growing up, we didn't read the word, but I had a King James Bible in my bedroom. My parents had multiple Bibles. We'd go to church, and in the pews in front of us would be Bibles in every pew. And I just think about the way, I mean, we can go on our phones, and we can get any translation we want at the click of a button. And I just sometimes feel like familiarity breeds contempt, you know what I'm saying? We just don't realize that these are the oracles of God. I mean, like someone said, we were talking, I think, in my small group on Thursday, and someone said, if you want to hear the voice of, no, it was Jacob Cook said this on Thursday night. If you want to hear the voice of God, read scripture out loud. I love that. And I think sometimes we just don't pause and consider the advantage that this is for us, the words of God, the oracles of God. Because of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, we now know what God is like. He's revealed himself to us. Those who don't have this special revelation don't know what God is like. And it's hard for us to imagine a place where people don't have the oracles of God readily available, but it's all over the world. I was in Africa 20 years ago, North Africa, in a refugee camp in the Sahara Desert in Western Algeria, among the Sahrawi people, in a building, a school that we'd helped build from the church I was on staff with. And there was a young lady named Nejla there. She was a Muslim woman who had never been exposed to Christianity on any level, a totally unreached people group. And I'm there with Jessica, our missionary, and we're trying to share Christ through friendship and education. We are there kind of under the guise of being teachers, kind of a closed country, being careful as we witnessed and shared Christ and shared scripture. But we were sitting there one morning, and Nejla comes bounding into the school all excited. She's like 20, this beautiful young Muslim woman who just was full of life and hungry to learn, kind and generous, loved her. She comes bounding into the school. She's like, I had a most wonderful dream last night. And she tells us this dream. I had a dream I walked on water. And she starts telling us this dream of walking on water, and it goes on for 6 or 8 minutes, and she tells us all these details. I don't remember the details at this point, but I remember when she got done, Jessica, our missionary, who was under the cover there as being a teacher, she said, oh, Nejla, did you know that in the scriptures, the Holy Bible, that Jesus, our Savior, walked on water? And she said, no, he didn't. He walked on water. And I remember thinking, wow, she doesn't know that. She doesn't know this truth. It blew my mind that there's people in the world who do not have the oracles of God available to them. But we do. This is our great advantage, according to Paul. We've been given these oracles. And so if you're here this morning and you've been raised in and around the church, or you've been exposed to the church, or your education was a part of biblical training on any level, you have a massive, massive advantage. And with awe and gratitude, you and me, we should thank God for this incredible gift. And so we first see through verses 1 through 8 the advantage of biblical religion. And then we get on to verse 9. We get two more questions as Paul sort of shifts gears. It's many scholars say that the book of Romans in this section makes a little shift, and he's no longer speaking just to Jews, but now he's speaking again back to a broader audience. And some don't agree with that, but some do. Verse 9, he asks two questions. What then, he says, are we Jews any better off? In other words, Paul imagines his Jewish audience wondering if there's any value, any salvific value to being a Jew then on any level. Are there any grounds for us to have a sort of spiritual pride, basically, is what they're asking. And his answer in the second half of verse 9 is not surprising. He says, no, not at all. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already established, we've already charged, Paul says, that all, both Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And I think of this church in Rome that we've talked about in each of our previous 5 weeks. It was a church, a multi-ethnic church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And so as Paul here is talking about how there is no advantage that all, both Jew and Greek alike, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin, he is saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This is a humbling reality for this church. And it's the beginning of unity. Because pride is the cancer of authentic community. If you think you're better than someone else or on a different level than someone else, there is an arrogance that comes with that that kills intimacy. And so by dismantling the perspectives that led to pride, Paul is doing the work here that will foster oneness in the Roman church and not some sort of spiritual caste system. All people, whether Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, are under the power of sin. In fact, one of the guys in my small group on Thursday quoted John Stott, who was a theologian, and they were looking back at the arguments that we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, and John Stott said, this is Paul addressing Saul. An interesting observation, not a truth, but just an interesting way to think about this passage. Now, Paul was his Roman name, Saul was his Hebrew name, as we read about Paul before his conversion, when he was persecuting Christians, a Pharisee. The book of Acts refers to him as Saul, and then somewhere after his conversion, we start seeing him mentioned as Paul. And so there's some people that say that Paul, as he's writing these arguments, and he's dismantling the pride that would come, he is actually thinking about himself, his old self, his unconverted old religious Jew self. And Paul himself talked about this in Philippians 3. If you have a Bible with you, I just want you to turn to Philippians 3 real quick. I want us to see that, or I want us to just hear from Paul himself in his own words about how he had come to terms with his own spiritual pride and what it was and how it was that the gospel of Jesus Christ turned his pride on its head. Let's look at Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. I'm going to read this in its entirety. And just imagine Paul, the men who penned the words we read in Romans, and this is more of his own testimonial account of his journey to Jesus. He said, I myself have reason for confidence, beginning in verse 4, in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he starts to list his religious resume, right? Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, Paul writes, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As Paul writes in Romans to help his audience and his Jewish audience come to terms with their own unrighteousness, he's inviting them on a journey that he himself has already taken. And so to emphasize his point, Paul then quotes from a broad variety of passages, from a variety of Old Testament texts. And in so doing, as he quotes these verses in verses 10 through 18, he is painting a dark, dark picture of the depravity of man. And that's the second thing I'd encourage you to write down, the depravity of man. Here Paul quotes or alludes to up to 9 or 10 different verses in the Old Testament, from the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Psalms and Proverbs and the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting from wisdom literature and poetry and books of prophecy, and he's making clear that his teaching about the depravity of mankind is not something he concocted. It's not a new idea. It's been the case since the beginning of time. And so let's listen again at Paul's words concerning the depravity of man, the utter lostness of man, the sinfulness of mankind, the hopeless unrighteousness of mankind. I want to read it in its entirety again because these words are so powerful and pointed, beginning in verse 9. Now what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. By quoting and referring to at least 9 or maybe even 10 Old Testament passages here, Paul is saying that the Old Testament, these oracles of God, support his claim concerning the depravity of man. If you look at verses 10, 11, and 12, 6 times, we see this kind of expansive language. No one, not one, all have, not even one. This expansive language that just underscores what he's been saying. Nobody is excluded from this charge. All have fallen short. I look especially, and I name my sermon after the second part of verse 11. No one seeks for God. Oh, that's hard to hear, but Paul is making this argument by pulling from Old Testament passages. And then he moves on, secondly, to talk about how the fallenness of mankind, the depravity of mankind, manifests in people's words. And we see their throats and their tongues and their lips and their mouths mentioned. We see the utter unrighteousness of humankind spilling out of their mouths. Depraved and fallen people speak depraved and destructive words. And then thirdly, in verses 15 through 18, he turns his attention to the metaphor of the feet, or the journey of the unrighteous. Their feet are swift to shed blood, their paths, their way, their eyes. These people, none of whom are good or seek after God. They spew all sorts of horrid poison from their mouths. They walk in rabid godlessness. They bring ruin and destruction wherever they go. And as we get to verse 18, he's quoting Psalm 36 here. Paul gives the cause of all of it. Why are people like this? Why is everybody astray? Why is no one seeking after God? Why are their mouths the source of such destruction? Why are their paths and their feet only bent on moving away from God? Why? Well, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why. There's no fear of God. As one commentator puts it, he says, the root cause of sin is the failure to fear and honor God. In any society that commonly assumes that God will not discipline sin in this life or judge it in the next, will have no fear of God and will therefore give itself increasingly to evil. In other words, the person who has no fear of God, they'll never have a reason to act honorably, nor seek after God. And it becomes very easy, if that's the worldview, to spew all sorts of horrid poison from your mouth, to ultimately walk in rabid godlessness and to bring ruin and destruction wherever you go. apart from God's gracious intervention, mankind, and Paul is making his point pointedly here, is totally depraved, or as another theologian puts it, radically corrupt. And the effects of that depravity, that sinfulness, it's far-reaching. And again, I've borrowed from so many different theologians and authors and thinkers and pastors and putting together my thoughts here. I'm going to borrow from another pastor theologian as I help us to see what is the expansive reach of these truths and these verses for your life and for my life. In these verses, we see how our own, this isn't for the person sitting next to me, this is for you and me to consider. We see how our own depravity and sinfulness has far-reaching effects in our lives today. Seven things that this one particular theologian has helped me to see. Our depravity affects our legal standing primarily. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "No one is righteous, not even one. Our works are powerless to change, and therefore we are all guilty and condemned." Our sinfulness or our depravity affects, secondly, our minds. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "No one is truly wise. There is no one," another translation says, "who truly understands. Because we are corrupted at our core, we're unable to comprehend God's truths." I heard one theologian this week, he was talking about the doctrine of total depravity. He said, "We are not all sinners because we sin. We sin because we're all sinners." There's a nuanced shift there. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 18, "We are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, due to our hardness of heart." So our hardness of heart causes us to lack understanding, and our depravity is a root of our ignorance, and this lack of understanding causes us to turn away and ignore the truths of God. Thirdly, Paul says that our depravity, it affects our motives. "No one is seeking God," he writes. We don't really want to find God. Like our forerunner Adam, we run from God and not to him. Fourthly, we read that our sinfulness or our depravity, it affects our wills. Paul says, "All have turned away, all have become useless, no one does good, not a single one," verse 12. And that reminds me of the language that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. "We all like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned everyone to his own way." One author got it right when he says, "There is a willfulness in our wandering." The fifth way that our depravity affects our lives is through our tongues. And we heard all that language about the mouth. Our talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave, Paul writes. Like, that is vivid imagery. So in addition to lies and verbal poison and foulness and bitterness, the image here of rotting bodies is that our sinful words that flow from depraved souls lead to death and decay in our relationships. The sixth way that our sinfulness affects our lives is in our relationships. Paul says in verses 15 through 17 that we rush to commit murder, and destruction and misery always follow us. They don't know where to find peace. And when sin runs rampant in relationship, we find ourselves in search of one another's blood, figuratively or literally. I appreciate what Tim Keller said about this. He said, "Why do we become angry with people? Well, because they have blocked us from access to our idol. They've compromised our comfort. They've prevented a promotion or made us feel out of control or are enjoying a relationship we feel that we need. And when we do not live enjoying God's approval in the gospel, we do not know peace ourselves, nor can we live in peace with others." And then finally, our own depravity affects our relationships with God. We have no fear of God. So Paul's answering the question, so where does this ignorance of God, this willful independence from God, where does this, our selfish deeds, our poisonous words, our relational destruction, where does all of this come from? Well, it comes because there is no fear of God before our eyes. And the psalmist tells us elsewhere that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes when we hear that phrase, the fear of God, we sometimes think of cowering and trembling and horror before an all-powerful deity that we think is out to get us, but that's not really the picture here. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And in Psalm 130, verse 4, he goes on to say, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." The psalmist fears God because God forgives sins. That's interesting. Again, another author writes, fear of the Lord does not mean servile, cringing fear of punishment. Fear of the Lord means rather an inner attitude of awe, respect, sober-mindedness, trembling, and joy before the greatness of God. The fear of God then is to keep him ever before us, to keep his goodness and his bigness and his sovereignty and his power and his love and his mercy and his grace ever before us. Another psalmist says that you and I are to set the Lord always before me. And so we see the advantage of religion, the depravity of man. And we get down to the final two verses and we're left with this reality that Paul has made it very clear. It's been 2.5 chapters. The entire human race, Jews and Gentiles, religious and non-religious folks, whether they're pagans or they're priests, they're utterly depraved. And so Paul finally concludes with this last section. He tells us what the purpose of the law is then. And as we look at those last two verses, we see the word law repeated 4 times in verses 19 and 20. And he concludes in verse 20 by summarizing his entire argument. And he simply says this: by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Therefore, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so after all this talking, and he spoke of the law throughout the previous sections, he circles back to the issue of the law, and he kind of tells us then the purpose of the law. In no uncertain terms, Paul wants his audience to know, them then and us today, that no one can ever be made right with God by doing stuff. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are, and we see the purpose of the law. The law is the perfect measuring stick of our unrighteousness. And we had this conversation with the high school kids on Thursday or Wednesday night, and we were talking about our perception, because we read something like all are wicked and none seek after God and these exhaustive words, and we think about our own personal or interpersonal experience, and we think, well, no, my grandma was really godly, but Hitler is really bad, and Mother Teresa did good things, but this bad guy, this serial killer, did bad things. And we see this huge distance between, and the Bible doesn't ignore that. But the standard here is perfection. And so we have a guy who's Brent Flynn is one of our student leaders. He was a good swimmer in high school. And we were borrowing from another author who spoke about this in one of his books. But Brent, I'm like, hey, Brent, if you jumped in the ocean at Brookings and you started swimming west, how far could you get before you died? It's like, I don't know, like 30 miles, 20 miles, 10 miles, a long ways. I'm like, okay. And there's another person in the youth group who hates water, is terrified of water. I said, how far would you get? He's like, I would die in ankle deep water. I would not make it any further. I would give up and be dead. And then someone else, like, maybe I could make it out to the breaks or something. And I'm borrowing this from a book that I was reading earlier in the week. And I'm like, okay, so let's say we go stand at Brookings and we're like, okay, the goal is Japan. The goal is Japan, go. And one guy dies here. One guy dies about a mile out. One guy dies about 25 miles out. But Japan is 7,000 miles away. Is any one of them more drowned than the other? No, they're all drowned. Like, this exhaustive language that Paul is using is to say, listen, you are unrighteous. Apart from the intervention of God, you can't get there. You can't get there. And I was thinking about what Dr. Townsend, he said this, as he looked at this whole section this last week, he saw a courtroom scene. And that's honestly kind of the language that Paul uses. He looked at verses 1-8 and he said, hey, this is a dismal defense. But then verses 9-18, there's a compelling charge. We're all depraved. And then in verses 19 and 20, there is a valid verdict. We are all guilty as sinners in the courtroom that's playing out before us in the pages of Scripture. And so we see that the first function of the law is to unmask us and show us that we are sinners. And this is our supreme advantage, as one author puts it. We understand, at least to some extent, our radical corruption. You and I can no longer deceive ourselves to thinking that we are inherently good. We're not inherently good. We can no longer rely on self-righteousness or self-sufficiency. We must look at the horrendous list here in verses 10-18, and we must see ourselves. We must recognize our own unrighteousness. That's what we're supposed to do. And we must recognize that however one might get to heaven, it won't be by works. We must see our great need for a Savior, for outside help, for a righteousness that is not our own, or some call an alien righteousness, a Savior who will rescue us from our depravity. That's the whole point of chapters 1, verse 18-3, verse 20. So today we see the advantage of religion, the depravity of man, and the purpose of the law. And I want to stop there. Because as I thought about this, I want to go back to our conversation at the beginning of the sermon. And I wrote down on my notes in red, the one who truly is seeking God has first been sought by God. I want us to meditate on that a little bit. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily go there in our text. He's going to get there, but I don't want us, the point of the text here is for us to see that the title of my sermon is the point of the text, like, no one seeks God. That's the point of these 20 verses. That's what we're supposed to come away with. But there's this clue, there's this hint. It's like, okay, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. The title of my sermon, no one seeks God. So why are you here? Why are you in this room today if that be true? And it is true. Now, if you're here today and you're hearing the words coming from my mouth and you're sitting under the truth of the oracles of God, it is evidence that the hound of heaven, God himself, has chased you down. He has touched your hard and impenitent heart. He's softened your heart. He's turned your face that you may come to him and know him and be known by him. You are here today sitting under this proclamation because God is working in your life. He's drawing you to himself. You seek after God today because he first sought after you. The scriptures are filled with this language. John the apostle writes, we love because he first loved us. Paul the apostle writes that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew you before you were even a thought. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks in parable in Luke 15 about how he leaves the 99 to hunt down the one. David writes in Psalm 139 about the presence of God, the pursuit of God. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise up on wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. You seek God because he first sought you. You are the object of the greatest love story ever told in all of humankind. You're the apple of the eye of the creator of the universe. He's pursuing you, and you're sitting here today, sitting under these truths because he's hunting you down, and he loves you, and he wants to know you, and he wants you to be known. And so I think about your story. I think about the story you might tell. I think about the evidence in your life. If you go back and you put the different set of goggles on and you look at the story of your life, how you might see at every intersection and junction along the way that the hero of the story is God and his faithfulness. And you'll see fingerprints and evidence at every moment of your life of his pursual of you. He's chased you down, he's touched your heart. And when we come to understand that, there's lots of fruit, but there's just two things that when we come to understand this truth, that God chooses us and pursues us and loves us, it causes him to increase in our mind. He gets bigger and bigger in our mind and in our heart. And when you understand that the fruit in your life, the blessings in your life, the salvation in your life, the worship in your life, when you begin to understand that this is as a result of a God who sought after you, who pursued you and loved you and saved you, it is the antithesis of pride. The pride that is so destructive oftentimes in our relationships, when we begin to recognize the role that we play in this and the role that God plays in this, we necessarily drop our pride because we recognize our salvation was all him and we can't take credit and he deserves the glory. I also think of my brothers and sisters who, for whatever reason, just cannot believe that they are the object of grace or the object of a divine pursuit. And though you've heard teachings on it, you understand it, your fingers are bloodied with this inward-focused, works-based pursuing of God that is not an act of worship, but a desire or a means or a way in which you think you will earn or experience the approval of God through your work. And it ends up being a godless work. It's a you-centered work. And when you and I understand the sufficiency of the work of Christ, when we understand that God is the one who saves us and we don't save ourselves, we drop our self-focused efforts at righteousness, and we come to realize that our right standing with God, our righteousness, has been accomplished in and through Jesus, and we can stop fighting and clawing on our own, and we can learn to rest in the finished work of Christ. And on that day, when you and me stand before a holy God, a sovereign God, and he allows us to look back over the twists and turns of our life story, we're going to see that it was all him. And that's just going to cause us to fall on our face and worship him all the more. Amen. Father, thank you for the truth of this text. And God, thank you for getting me through this morning. God, I just ask, Lord, that for those of us here this morning who have come to saving faith in you, God, we've trusted you with our lives at some point, that we would have the vision to see the truth here as it applies to our life, God, that you would receive the glory from your pursuit of us, God, that we would figuratively or literally, God, fall on our face before you in worship and awe and reverence for the saving work you've done in pursuing us, transforming our hearts, making us new. God, I pray that our vision of you would only increase, and I pray so would our desire to worship you forevermore only increase. And God, I'm also mindful, as I am each week, of those men and women here today who maybe for the first time are wrestling with the reality that you are pursuing them. And if they're here today, it's because you're knocking on their heart, you're pursuing them, you're drawing them to yourself. I pray right now by your Spirit, God, you would soften hearts and open eyes, and God, you would put confession on the lips of those you want to save, and that, God, there would be many this morning who would confess you as Lord. God, would believe and trust that you have overcome sin and death and that you are alive today. And God, I pray that you would do a saving work in the lives of those gathered here today, Lord. Thank you that you pursue us and save us. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.